Taking your Bibles this morning, I invite your attention first to Daniel chapter 7 and then find Revelation 17. Daniel, the 7th chapter in Revelation 17. And as I've mentioned before, my aim for each of these lessons is to have a verse that is appropriate to the lesson that we'll be considering. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was the prime minister as an aged man during the Persian Empire. He was also a very influential political person in the Empire of Babylon, which preceded the Persian Empire. Okay? Daniel chapter 7, I'd like to first invite you to the first three verses, if you will. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, this Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So get the picture. Daniel is sleeping. And while he is sleeping, God comes to him as God did under the old dispensation. And this can be verified by reading Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God in the ages of past would bring forth his word at different times and different seasons, and God used different ways to communicate his word. Sometimes God spoke audibly to whoever he was revealing himself. Sometimes God would appear on earth in a theophany or in a Christophany when Jesus appears to Abraham in Genesis 18 with the two angels. Then there are times when God would lift the prophet in his spirit and take him into the heavenlies and show him things that no other person's ever seen. And then he communicated to this prophet what to write. Well, here Daniel goes to sleep. And while in sleep, he has this dream. And he sees the ocean, more than likely a reference to the Mediterranean. He sees the ocean with the waves roaring and the wind blowing and the waves just churning and tossing forth its foam. And out of that ocean comes four beasts, four Gentile powers. And beloved, what I want you to see here is the fact that in the Bible, God uses the raging ocean and the raging commotions of the sea to typify Gentile world powers who were known for what? The continual tossing and changing that nations, like the Gentile nations, go through. The tossing and the churning that would lead to conflict and to war. It also shows the fact that the Gentile nations are unstable. You don't build a house on top of the ocean. You won't get too far, especially if a hurricane comes by. So I want you to get that fixed in your mind. The raging sea is used by God to communicate to us the instability and the noise and the commotion and the turmoil of Gentile nations. Well, take this picture and go to Revelation 17. And may I invite your attention to verses 15 to 18. Lest you think that I'm stretching here, we'll let the Holy Spirit decide. Revelation 17, verses 15 to 18. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beasts, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So verses 15 shows you that the idea of the oceans and the seas, when you read this entire chapter 17, when it comes to the interpretation, Okay? These peoples and multitudes and nations, those with different tongues and different languages, who represent the nations, are seen, are used in figurative language. The ocean represents them with the instability and the warfare and just the movement of these nations. Well, with that in mind, beloved, I want to do a second lesson on our introduction. To fully appreciate the next 200 years of church history, I need to paint, and you need to understand the historical backdrop which key Christian leaders may be found, dubious believers are found, heretics are found, and those who peddled false doctrine literally rocked the theological world of the church in the second and third centuries. I need to communicate that to you and paint a picture that you can appreciate the second and the third centuries of church history. And as I mentioned in my opening prayer, these people were no different than you and I. And if that can be the only thing that you grasp here this morning, I would be very content with the aim of my lesson here this morning. You need to realize that these were real people living in real cities who needed to go to work like you and I do. They had bills to pay, taxes to pay. They needed to put bread on their tables. And they had all the pressures bearing on them that you and I do today. Also, we need to also appreciate during these next 200 years that there were certain Roman Caesars who came on the scene who had a bearing upon the infant church at this time. There was also times and seasons during these 200 years when the church was very peaceful, very calm. They were even allowed the freedom to build places where they would worship versus meeting in a home. They had the ability to work. They had the ability to live in their community without being harassed. And then, like someone just turned the switch, there would be a new emperor would come on the scene. And he would have a whole different opinion about this Christian sect, as it was called. And he would just unleash, for maybe as long as he was on the throne. Some of these emperors lived 13, 14 years. Some just had the opportunity of being on the throne, but for 1 or 2 years. But during those 1 or 2 years, they made the life of the church miserable in different locations of the Roman world. So, beloved, these people had pressures from outside. And while that was going on, guess what else was happening during these 200 years? You had other forces within the church. You had bishops standing up saying that Jesus wasn't God. You would have elders standing up saying that Jesus wasn't divine. Then you had people coming on the scene saying, God spoke to me last night, and he's given me a new vision, and guess what? You people are doing everything wrong, and he's going to start brand new with me. Sounds just like today in some circles. Then you had people coming down the street claiming that Jesus didn't even have a body, that he was a ghost. Everyone just seemed to see Christ. He just appeared to be real. And then there were those saying that Jesus was created. Then there were those going around teaching that the man Jesus, when he went down to the water to be baptized, this force, this person called Logos, this Christ, enters Jesus. And for 3.5 years, this Christ lives within the human man Jesus. And on the cross, when just before Jesus dies, this Christ entity goes back to heaven, and it's the man Jesus who dies. What do you do with that? You had real people trying to put bread on the table, pay their taxes, and then you had these Roman emperors who would wake up one day and say, I feel like killing some Christians. And then you had people in the church saying, the Bible's not true. They're no different than you and I. And if we can walk away with that here this morning, I would feel happy that I've accomplished my aim here this morning. Okay? Well, let's get down to some studying. The first thing I want to do here this morning is to read to you some quotes from people who lived during these 200 years. But before I do, let me read to you this one quote. Beloved, have you been guilty just like me years and years ago, whether you were a Protestant or me being a Catholic when I was a child? You get this picture in your mind that in the Bible you have the first century with Jesus and the apostles going around establishing churches, and then in your mind the next point of reference about anything with church history is in the 1500s with Martin Luther nailing something onto a wall telling the Catholic Church, you're all wrong. And somehow this 1500 years of church history seems to be just a blank, and then church history starts off with Luther fighting the Pope. And then lo and behold, you come into the 20th century and here we are sitting in a Baptist church singing sweet, sweet by and by. I think most Christians have this in their heads. Well, the Bible talks about the church in the first century, and then you have something called the Catholic Church was around, and then bingo, Martin Luther challenges the church excommunicates him, and here we are today. And somehow they have this 1500 year gap in their mind. Well, beloved, my aim is to try to fill that gap for you. But listen to this quote, and picture that map that I gave you just before we opened up the lesson of all the different cities where churches were found. Listen to this, and just listen. We should not think of the first generation of Christians as existing only in localized communities, isolated from one another. For all the scattered nature of the churches, a very large number of believers in apostolic times lived no more than a week or so travel from the main hubs of the Christian movement. Cities like Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi. Communities received regular visits from itinerant teachers and leaders, from believers traveling in connection with the work or with leisure, or from those who had been uprooted because of political circumstances. Travelers, Christian travelers, inevitably brought news. They brought letters. They brought other means of communication, such as the Gospels. With all, as well as practical items such as gifts of money. And there were widespread exchanges of ideas and experiences. What this quote is trying to communicate, friends, and I believe Christians have this misconception that by the end of the year 100 AD, there were just a few little pockmarked churches, and they were so isolated, they had no idea what was going around them. That's false. We're getting a better picture now from archaeology and from reading manuscripts that in the 2nd and 3rd century, as you can see by that map I gave you, there were Christian communities scattered across a large portion of the Roman Empire. And guess what? They're no different than you and I. They may not have had a telephone. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have an iPod. They didn't have maybe homing pigeons or tin cans where they can blow and talk. But beloved, they were within miles of large communities where bigger churches were found. And these Christians would communicate one with another. They were not country bumpkins, so isolated and so dumb and so divorced from the world. They were no different than you and I. Listen to this further quote. So from the beginning, entirely enclosed in their own context, a large portion of the Christians of the first century may well have formed a much more integrated and cohesive social network than we imagine, and kept in close contact touch with each other's development, ideas, and practices. This unity was focused upon the essentials of belief in Jesus as the one who had died for sins, been raised to life, which was expressed in the shared practices of baptism, thanksgiving, and fellowship. You get the picture? These were not isolated bumpkins. True, they may have been forced to meet in homes. They didn't have the luxury of having their own building. Granted. But my dear friends, as you look at the map and as you look at the evidence now, we're realizing that there was churches scattered across that Roman Empire and they were talking to each other. They would receive visitors from other portions of the empire. Some were carrying a hand copy of maybe one of the Gospels, a hand copy of one of Paul's letters. And what do you think they did with the letter when they came to a new church? They shared it, and the people read it. They didn't have one of these by the second and third century. 66 books in a nice black leather binding. That wasn't around yet. They had individual letters, or maybe several letters, that were recopied and recopied by other people and then dispersed abroad the empire. Oh, beloved, just get the feel. Just get that feel that they were not individual churches hiding under a rock without communicating. Well, beloved, now I want to read four quotes, and you're going to find one of them very interesting, by Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, and Lucian the Satirist. This man was into satire, okay, this one here. But Tacitus was a Roman historian, Suetonius was a Roman historian, and Pliny the Younger was the gentleman who wrote an eyewitness account when Mount Vesuvius blew its top in 70 AD, and he witnessed the entire community buried in pumice and ash. Those who study volcanoes credit this man. Remember when Mount St. Helens blew its top, and you had that big chunk of all that molten stuff just flowing down that mountain? No one has ever witnessed that. Pliny wrote about that. And so people who study volcanoes look at him as the one who opened up their eyes to what a volcano can do. Just a little bit of interest history. Listen to this. You're going to find this interesting. Tacitus, he wrote between the years 115 and 117 AD. Okay? And he dies in the year 120 AD. Well, he wrote a book entitled The Annals. Okay? He wrote a book. And listen to what, there's a quote in his book. In order to suppress the rumor that the emperor himself had set fire to Rome in 64 AD, this is Tacitus writing in the second century about Nero when he burned Rome. Listen to this comment. He tells us, in order for Nero to dodge the bullet, so to speak, Nero falsely accused and punished with most accurate torture persons already hated for their shameful deeds. Christians committing shameful deeds. I want you to file that in your memory cap for further lessons. We're commonly called Christians. The founder of that name, Christus, had been put to death by the procurator, Pontius Pilate. Here's a man verifying that your four gospel accounts are historically accurate. And Tacitus was no friend of the saints. He's verifying what your Bible tells you. In the reign of Tiberius. But the deadly superstition, okay, he accuses the saints of what? Shameful deeds. Now he calls the Christians a deadly superstition. Though suppressed for a time, broke out again, not only throughout Judea, where this evil had its origin, but also through the cities of Rome, where the all things horrible and vile from all quarters flowed and are encouraged. Accordingly, first those who were arrested, who confessed, then on their information a great multitude were convicted, not so much of the crime of putting Rome to fire, but they were put to death for the crime of hating the human race. End of quote. Tacitus calls the Christians a deadly superstition. Tacitus claims the Christians did shameful deeds. And then he says that when Nero burned them, it wasn't on the charge of torching the city. The charge leveled against the Christians was that you Christians, by and large, you hate the human race. What goes on today? What are some of the slander that Christians receive today in the 21st century? Your gospel, your preaching about sin and hell and heaven and judgment to come, you really are a bunch of unloving, intolerant people. Beloved, guess what? In 64 AD, the same accusations that Christians are forced to swallow today were being waved and bannered about in the first century. And Tacitus here makes this quote. What evil deeds were the Christians doing? He calls the Christian faith deadly superstition. He refers to Christianity as this evil. Now, these people had to live with that stigma over them. So they're no different than you and I when people call you names or accuse you of hate crimes because you have very strong convictions about home and marriage and the union of a man and a woman together versus same-sex marriages, for instance. You Christians go around saying that Jesus is the only way and that there's no room for any other gods or any other ways to heaven. All roads lead to heaven, Christians, but you come across claiming only one road leads to heaven, and that road is Christ with his cross staring you right in the face. Very intolerant, Christian. Very intolerant. So are we any different than our brothers and sisters back in the first and second century? What about Suetonius? Listen to this one. Suetonius writes this. He says that, he states that Claudius, Emperor Claudius, expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly raising a tumult about a person named Christus. You know what he just got done doing in that quote? He verified Acts 18, 1-2. In Acts chapter 18, 1-2, Luke tells us that Emperor Claudius told the Jews to pack your bags and get out of my city. Suetonius verifies what your Bible says happens. But Suetonius tells us that this commotion that caused Claudius to expel the Jews was possibly because of the Jews and the Christians banging heads over the Christians' message that Jesus was what? The long-awaited Messiah. And so Claudius, to restore peace and harmony to his empire, what does he do? He tells the Jews, get out of Dodge. Get out of here. What about Pliny? Pliny the Younger. You're going to enjoy this quote. As I read this, I want you to more or less sit here and think what we're doing right now, if you will. Pliny the Younger was a governor. Remember your map, Asia Minor, the old the modern-day country of Turkey? He was a governor of one of those provinces in the northern part of Asia Minor. And he was forced to deal with the Christians. He didn't know what to do with these people. They were everywhere. And so he writes one of the emperors, what do I do? They're everywhere. How do I handle with these people? What do I do? And so Pliny and the emperor exchange letters. We have copies of those letters, friends, that have survived. Listen to this quote from one of Pliny's letters to the emperor. Witnesses affirm that the sum of their guilt or error was to assemble on a fixed day before daybreak. He is describing Christians to the emperor. These are people, they assemble on a fixed day. What are you doing right now? Here they met before daybreak, and sang responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bind themselves with an oath not to enter into any wickedness, or to commit theft, or to commit robbery, or to commit adultery, or to falsify their work, or to repudiate trusts committed to them. When these things were ended, meaning when their services ended, it was customary for them to depart and coming again together to eat food and women together, yet innocently. What are we doing today? We meet on a fixed day. We may not meet before daybreak. Do we not sing? Do we not view Christ as not a God, but the God? And listen to this. These Christians would bind themselves. They bound themselves to an oath. Not to do anything wicked to anybody. Not to rob anybody. Not to commit adultery. Not to falsify their work. And if someone came by the workshop and they entered into a business contract with a Christian in the northern portions of Asia Minor, that Christian shopkeeper made a vow that he would not put a knife in the back of this business transaction he was about to commit. Anything different today? But it's sad today that we have people who call themselves Christians who would say that this degree of devotion would be what? Legalistic? Living under the law? These seem to be serious-minded Christians, and Pliny is asking the emperor, what do I do with these people? What is Pliny confessing? These are upstanding citizens. You know what the emperor wrote back? Leave them alone. Be cool. But if anybody accuses them of their faith, kill them. Kill them. Just because they meet on a fixed day, sing hymns to Christ, and they've bound themselves to be upstanding citizens, if anybody turns them in, or if they somehow jump ship or blink the wrong way, go ahead and burn them. But if they lay low, leave them alone. What about Lucian, the satirist? He wrote this between the years 165 and 170 AD. He speaks of the founder of the Christian religion as a man who had been fixed to a stake in Palestine and who was still worshipped for having introduced a new code of morals to live by. Lucian. He describes Christ as a man who died on a stake, and this individual interjects into Roman society a new moral code to live by. And Pliny tells us what that code was. I'm not going to rob, I'm not going to cheat, I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to commit wickedness, I'm not going to fornicate, I'm not going to commit adultery. And when you sign a contract with me to do business, by God, I'm going to do it and do it right. Listen to what he says about the Christians. He says that the Christians still worship. No, excuse me. He says here, listen to this. Speaking of the followers of Jesus, Lucian declares that their master has persuaded them that they are brothers. And they believe that they're going to live forever. Beloved, I just quoted to you four people whose writings are here today. They've survived the test of time. Two historians, or three historians, and one satirist. Here's the point I want to make. First application. The Christian religion had spread so far, and the Christians who were living there had made such an impression and such an impact in their world that these people who would normally just brush the Christians aside were forced to take pen and ink to parchment and comment about your brothers and sisters back in the second and third century. The Christian church had a testimony back then, and these individuals were forced to acknowledge that testimony. You got the words of Pliny himself. You got the words of Pliny. They meet on a fixed day. They sing to Christ. They believe he's a God. Of course, we know he's the God. And in their services, they bind themselves not to live in evil, but to do their work properly and to conduct their business legitimately. And for that, they were burned because they did the right thing. For that, they acquired the hatred of the Roman world and the jeers of the unbelieving Jews still in the second and third century for just wanting to do the right thing. Has anything changed in the 21st century? Do you not, Christian friend, have a desire to do the right thing before the eyes of God? And in the execution of that right thing, people look at you like you should be removed from the scene. Nothing has changed, my friend. Nothing. Well, quickly, what about the Roman emperors? Those people, these high leaders, these people in Romans 13 that the church was to basically obey and to submit as much as possible. Well, beloved, between the years 96 AD and 180 AD, there were five emperors who came on the throne, and history records them as the five good emperors. Nerva, Hadrian, Trajan, Antiochus Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. These were called the five good emperors from 196 all the way to 180 AD. When Marcus Aurelius dies, the Pax Romana ends in 180 AD. That reign where the Roman peace was such, where people could travel unhindered and unmolested. And during that time frame, beloved, the Christians took their gospel in their feet. And as you can see by the maps, they traversed the Roman Empire spreading the gospel with little or no hindrance. Well, guess what? Some of these emperors did persecute Christians. Some of these emperors put them to the flames. These emperors are also known, many of them were philosophers. Marcus Aurelius wrote numerous volumes. His writings even exist today to be read. Great building enterprises. Remember Hadrian from last week? He built that wall starting in 122 AD there to divide Scotland from England. Remember him? He got sick and tired of his Roman soldiers sitting on their backs. So he put them to work and they built the wall almost 170 miles from one end of the sea to the other to keep out the bad guys. That wall still stands today. Still stands today. Well, wonder of wonder, guess what history tells us? You know Hadrian? He died in the year 138 AD. Before he drops dead, he's in the country of Greece. And there was a big celebration going on for a Greek god. And everybody was out there just behind the emperor, just waiting to kiss, show some face, get some contacts, exchange business cards with the old boy. And while the festivities was going on, the bishop of Athens, whose name is Quadritus, comes to him while the emperor is officiating in pagan mumbo-jumbo. This bishop comes to him with a scroll telling the emperor, what you're doing is wrong. And he begins to give the emperor the claims of Jesus Christ by appealing. History tells us his scroll contained nothing more but an appeal to the miracles that Jesus had performed while on earth to prove that he was truly the Son of God. Hadrian was confronted by a pastor about the claims of Christ while Hadrian was officiating over pagan mumbo-jumbo. Another man named Aristides, 140 AD, Antoninus Pius, another emperor. This man writes his appeal. He writes his appeal to the existence of an eternal, perfect creator God was proven by the reorder of the world, and only Christians were able to recognize and to acknowledge and worship the true and living God. This man had the gall and the courage to put that statement in parchment and sent it to the emperor. In 177 AD, another Christian named Anathagoras, he pled for the Christians. Marcus Aurelius was beginning to kill Christians in little sporadic uprisings. This man was a philosopher. This was the one who kept back all those Germans from trying to come into the Roman Empire. And he stayed the day. He basically
capped off the northern extremes of the Roman Empire from any more German invasions. He comes back to his beloved city, Rome, and Anaxagoras writes him a plea, do not kill the saints. You're killing them for no justified reason whatsoever. What was the emperor's response? Just kill a few more. And then Antoninus Pius, that emperor, a man named Justin Martyr, he writes his first apology in the year 151 AD. And this man takes each and every allegation that was thrown against the Christians, and Justin Martyr, meaning he was killed for his faith, writes a response to every accusation that was leveled against the church in his day. While during the second century, the empire was forced to put down continual uprisings on its eastern boundaries and its northern boundaries as more Germans and more barbarians squeezed upon her. And as you move into the third century, the empire began to rock and to roll with more pressure and more internal pressure. Listen to this. In the year 238 AD, you had six emperors occupying the throne in 1 year. In the third century, we are told that assassination followed assassination, coup d'etat followed coup d'etat, political intrigue painted the landscape. And beloved, listen to me. The Christian church was growing. She was preaching. She was teaching. She was evangelizing. And she stayed strong. But while all that is going on, you had people popping up saying, Jesus wasn't God. Jesus didn't have a body. Jesus was created. Jesus wasn't real. Do you see the picture I'm trying to paint in these 200 years? You have the church, vibrant, strong, and evangelizing. You had people rising up within the church, telling emperors, you're wrong, and here's the reasons why. You had Christians being bussed off to the amphitheaters to be burned, to be fed to animals, whatever. All that's going on. And then within the church, you had people popping their heads up, denying and questioning the very gospel that was being preached. Is there anything different in the 21st century? Is it? The answer is no, my friends. So why do I say that? Here's a second application. I want you, my dear brothers and sisters, not to lose heart. There is a God in heaven who controls all things. And my dear friend, nothing can happen to you, and nothing can happen to this church, and nothing can happen to this nation unless God wills it, and God permits it, or God allows it, whatever term you choose. The prophet Daniel could not be touched or hindered or put to death until that man's calling was fulfilled. Moses must fulfill his course. John the Baptist must fulfill his course. Even Jesus had to fulfill his course. And my dear Christian brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning, love Christ, serve Him, and do what the first and second century Christians did. They simply lived the truth of their life. They lived their creed, my friends, openly. And this generated the hatred of the Roman society. We are no different than our brothers and sisters in the first, second, and third century. No different. In the year 248 AD, Rome celebrated its 1,000th birthday in the year 248 AD. Well, towards the end of the 3rd century, barbaric tribes like the Burgundians, the Almadanians, the Jutes, the Gauls, the Franks, the Carpies, kept on exerting pressure on that Roman Empire.
And then in 284 A.D., Emperor Diocletian comes to the throne. And he begins to do something by way of persecution that the earlier emperors didn't do. He wanted copies of scripture confiscated and thrown in the fire. Christians who had their own freestanding buildings were confiscated. Listen to this one. He passed a law that if you turned somebody in for a Christian and they were found to be guilty, you could take their property. Talk about the real estate market going up in Rome at that time. Just by turning somebody in, you, the accuser, could have that person's property and real estate. I call that quite lucrative. Diocletian wanted all the pastors rounded up and killed. You know what happened? Some of these bishops and pastors, they turned over their copies of scripture in a moment of weakness. When he died, he was followed by Galerius. Galerius continued the persecution. Galerius contracted a stomach illness, maybe possibly bleeding ulcers, the way it sounds, maybe cancer. He thought the Christian God was beating up on him. So he relaxes the persecution, thinking that the Christian God would give him a second shot of life. He still died. You know who came after him? Constantine, first Christian emperor. So in the early 4th century, the Christian church is now legalized. Constantine makes an edict. All the property that you guys stole from these Christians has to go back. And history tells us that some of these bishops and Christians came out of the woodworks who turned in their Bibles to be burned. And you know what the other bishops and pastors said? Hey, you ain't saved. You can't come back to church. You are forever eternally excommunicated and damned. Then there were some other bishops who said, well, that was a moment of weakness. You're welcome in my church. And the bishop who took a hard line would excommunicate the bishop who took the easy line. And now you had Christians fighting each other by the 4th century. Has anything changed? Beloved, isn't it interesting what you find in church history? But beloved, as we close this lesson, I want you to walk away with this. You, my dear church of the living God, are no different than your brothers and sisters in that first, second, and third century. You love Christ, don't you? And you have made a vow to yourself, to your God, to take His gospel and to live out that gospel to the best of your ability for your good and for His glory, like they did. They met on a fixed day. They sang hymns to Christ. They loved each other. And when the fellowship broke up, what did one person tell us? They even congregate and they eat together. And because of that, the Roman world only saw one thing to do with people like that. And that was to get rid of them. You know why? Because their light and their salt was just too bright. And the salt just had too much saltiness. And the only reaction by the unbelieving world is to get rid of the light and to hide the salt in a shaker and leave it in the dungeon to die. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again come before Thee to thank You for this day that You have granted to us. A day like our ancient forefathers, a fixed day that we come and we meet, we sing and we praise to our Heavenly Father and to the Christ who died for us. We are a people who have made commitments to You and to each other, to love one another, to forgive one another, not to do wrong, to be honest in all of our business dealings, not to commit fornication and adultery, not to steal from people. And yet, Father, for this, we are accused of being intolerant, unloving, and unkind. Father, may you give us the strength, as you gave them, to persevere to your glory and to our good. In Christ's name, amen.